Well, tonight we begin a new series. You should be getting a piece of paper, a handout in your hand. And if you need something to write with, they've got a pen as well. I'm going to begin studying the letters to Timothy and Titus, and we're titling the series Faithful Church. Faithful Church. So we'll get right to it tonight. Try not to keep you too long. I know a few of us are supposed to get together over at the McDonald's after church tonight. If anybody wants to join us, we'll be heading over. Pretty excited about that over there. Huh? Yeah. Come join us. Have some fellowship, cup of coffee or cool drink, something like that, and we'll have a good time after church tonight. All right, so everybody should have a handout. Now turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Do you want to be a faithful church? Amen. Do you? You can put a smile on tonight. It'll be good. Do you want to be a faithful church? Amen. You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, verse number 8, Jesus said, When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Do you remember that statement he made? Shall he find faith on the earth? And you and I know the organization, the organism, the family, the body that Jesus left to maintain faith on the earth until he returns, that group is whom? It's the church, it's you and me. It's the local New Testament church. I want to take a few weeks to look together through 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus. Now these three letters that are written by Paul are written, and they were written, and they're called nowadays by most Bible teachers, they're called the pastoral epistles. So for those of you Bible scholars in training, let's quickly break that down real quick. The pastoral epistles. First of all, they're epistles. But epistles is just a fancy word that means what? They're just letters. They're letters that Paul wrote, and they're often called the pastoral epistles because they're written to two different pastors, Titus and Timothy, written to two different pastors. However, lest we think that the material in there is just for pastors, lest we think that, we ought to be reminded that Paul gave Titus and Timothy these letters so that they would then relay the information to the churches. Well, to faithful men. Yeah, you're pulling it right out of the book. That's good. To the churches. The Bible says that the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. But we know from history, and we know from watching the world around us, that churches often stop being the church very, very quickly, don't they? Do they not? They do. All you have to do is look around our community, look around the area in which we live, and you see buildings that some of them no longer being used, and others that still have people attending. But they're not a New Testament church, are they? They're not at all. And so our desire here at Mount Greylock Baptist Church, and it should be your desire, is that God would look at this church and he would see a faithful church. I like that word faithful because it has the word faith in it and it has the word full in it. Two great Bible concepts. Okay? As a church, you and I ought to be full of faith. Do you believe that? I know it's warm tonight, but if you participate with me, you give a little energy back to me in enthusiasm, I'll give that back to you, and we'll keep it going tonight. I believe that my desire and your desire ought to be full of faith. Do you believe that? Amen. I do too. But not only full of faith, but faithful to the truths and the teachings that have been handed down to us through the generations. So it's something that, it's a faith that empowers us, a faith that motivates us to go forward and accomplish the mission of Christ, but it's also a steadfastness, a faithfulness to maintain the heritage of doctrine and truths and teachings that we have in the Word of God that is the foundation of this faith and of this church. But it's amazing that even from the very beginning, I mean, Paul had barely planted churches on his missionary journeys, and already, I mean, within months, within just a few years, do you know what began to happen in the churches? The churches stopped being the church. The churches began to drift, and the churches began to depart, and they began to move from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And so we have this body of truth. We have the New Testament epistles that are given as our blueprint for what the church should be. You realize, friends, tonight that we don't look back to church tradition to find out what the church ought to be, do we? We don't look back even to the very early church fathers of the 100s, 200s, and 300s to find out what the church ought to be, because we know even then the church was easily corrupted. But we look to the Word of God, the inspired, perfect, preserved Word of God, and we look for the challenge, and we look for the instructions of how to be a faithful church. And so that's why I'm really excited to take a few weeks and for us to look at this, look at these scriptures and let the Holy Spirit challenge us. So that being said, let's pray, and then we'll start reading the verses. Together, let's bow for prayer. Lord, we love you, and we thank you that we could be here tonight. I pray that you'd help us as we study your word. Please make it clear. Please make it convicting. Teach us, challenge us, stir us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Read out loud with me, if you don't mind, 1 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 2, the introductory verses. Ready? And begin. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. A very typical opening from the Apostle Paul in many of his letters. And I don't think he's just using extra words to kind of fill the space here. But we see the heart of the Apostle Paul and his heart for Timothy, that he desired very deeply for these three things to be there in Timothy's life. He wanted God's amazing grace to be delivered into Timothy. He wanted the mercy of God to be present in his life. And he wanted that peace that passes all understanding to be there for Timothy. Aren't you glad for Christian friends who want to see the very best in you? Aren't you glad for Christian friends and a Christian family and a local church that says, hey, I want to see God do something wonderful in your life? Teenagers, you ought to be glad for youth leaders who spend time and energy and money to pour into your life, even if they tell you they're not going to McDonald's. Ooh, they've got something else. You ought to be thankful for people who want to pour into your life. You ought to be thankful for a pastor who wants to see God's grace revealed and made known to you in your life. It's so good, this family of faith that we have called the church. And so what I want to say tonight in our very first message and what we're going to see in these verses is that a local church, a faithful local church, has to be a grace-based ministry. Can you say that with me tonight? A local church has to be a grace-based ministry. You did that really well. I won't ask you to do it again. So a grace-based ministry, that's what we'll see in these verses. So just by way of background, we've got Paul and we've got Timothy. I'm going to ask Steve if you'd just quickly put a map up. I've got a screen right there. If you look at that screen, there's a map. I just want to show it to everybody really quick so that we all understand where we're at tonight. Paul met Timothy on what missionary journey? Do you know? One, two, or three? You got to guess. You got a 33% chance of being correct. Which missionary journey? Number two. That's right. Now, this map, the names of the towns are really, really small. But if you look right up at the corner, that's where the missionary journey started, in the city of Antioch. And so Paul based out of Antioch. Well, guess what was in Antioch that he based out of? Was it a missions organization? Was it some kind of a parachurch group, like a missions agency? What was it that he based out of? What do you know? It was a local New Testament Bible-believing church in Antioch. And so Paul bases his operations out of Antioch, and he and Barnabas can't decide where they're going to go and who they're going to take with them. So the Holy Spirit uses that little disagreement to multiply the efforts of the church. So what happens is Barnabas takes off, but Paul decides he's going to go on and he's going to go back to some of the places he's been, but then he's going to go even further. So if you notice on the very right middle of the screen here, there's two cities up there called Iconium and Lystra. Does anybody know what happened to Paul the last time he was in Iconium and Lystra? They almost killed him. In fact, he should have been dead. Paul goes in, he preaches in this city, and they're so upset by what takes place that they try to kill him. I mean, they drag him out. They throw big rocks at him, and people don't live through that, folks. But somehow, miraculously, the Apostle Paul got up, and he walked. You boys listening right now? Okay? Because listen now, what's about to happen is more amazing than anything you'll ever see in any movie or anything you read about in any book. Because a man of God, okay, I believe Christians that are real heroes ought not to be people we see on the screen, and our real heroes shouldn't be people that can throw or catch a ball, but our real heroes ought to be people of faith, men and women who've hazarded their lives for the gospel and seen the mission of Christ advance. And so our hero, the Apostle Paul, he's stoned, he's left for dead, and the man stands up, and he gets up beaten and bruised and bloodied, and where does he head? He heads back into town. Back into town where they kicked him out and where they killed him. And do you know, friends, do you know who was most likely a little boy in that town at that time? Timothy. And I've said this before, but this story always moves me, that Timothy grew up hearing about the Apostle Paul. He heard about this Paul. In fact, we have a church here, and Timothy's mom and Timothy's grandma take him to church faithfully, and they get the scriptures built into his life. And Timothy's dad, he's not a believer. Did you catch that here? Timothy's dad isn't a believer. Timothy's dad isn't faithful. Timothy's dad doesn't lead him in the path that's right, but his mom and his grandma do. Do I need to say anything about that? I don't think so. What can God do in any person's life? So Timothy grows up hearing about Paul and hearing about the amazing things. And one day, it's announced that there's a special speaker coming to church this Sunday. And guess who it is? It's the Apostle Paul. Here he comes into town. And he's back. And by this time, Timothy's a grown young man. And God has done something in Timothy's life. And no longer is Timothy just somebody who gets drugged along to church and somebody who's told what to do and does everything that he's told. Now Timothy's a man who stands on his own. And God's about to do something amazing in Timothy's life because he's available and because he's a faithful man. And Paul sees this young man, Timothy, and he says, I would like you to come travel with me. I'd like you to come with me. Do we get what all that involved? It's like, well, how am I going to eat? Where am I going to live? What's the plan here? Well, the plan is we just go wherever people won't kill us, and we preach the gospel, and we preach. And if we have to, I can make some tents, and people, and you can help me make the tents, and we can maybe earn a little money. But if the people are gracious and they receive the word of God, maybe they'll share some of their living with us. And that's the plan. We're just going to go out. We're going to step out by faith, and we're going to do something. And now, unfortunately, a lot of people at that point would be like, "Well, I don't know about that. That doesn't really sound right." But boy, Timothy was. I just think Timothy was full of faith. And Timothy said, oh, that sounds like a plan for me. That sounds like an adventure. That sounds like something that I want to be a part of. And so Timothy signs up, and he starts traveling with the Apostle Paul, and he gets to see God do some amazing, some powerful, some supernatural things that he could never have planned for. Young people, what's God going to do with your life? Are you open to let God do anything? God might call you. God could call you to be a missionary. God could call you to be a pastor. I know this. God's called you to be part of a faithful church. Amen. And to do courageous, faith-filled things for God. Folks, we got to stop having small vision and small dreams and small plans. And we've got to say, God, you do something that requires me to step out by faith. Be the faithful church. If Mount Greylock Baptist Church is going to be a faithful church, then you've got to be a faithful church. And Timothy said, sign me up. I'm all about that. And so what has happened is some years have passed. When we come to verse number 3, Paul at the time of this writing says, Timothy, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Scholars have looked at this verse, and we can't pinpoint exactly when Paul is referring to. There were several times when they were in Ephesus, Macedonia. The book of Acts isn't really clear when exactly it was, but at some point, Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, I can't be everywhere at the same time, but you've grown enough. You've been faithful to me. You've been faithful to the Lord. I need you to go back, see if you're paying attention, to where? Ephesus. I'm going back to Macedonia, but I need you to go to Ephesus. Why? Because there's a church that's in trouble. Because there's a church that's in danger of not being the faithful church, of not being a faith-filled church, of not being a church that's faithful to the doctrine that's been given them. So he challenges Timothy. He says, I'm writing you this letter because you're in Ephesus, and I need you to get that church on track. I need you to lead those men. I need you to lead those women to follow the Lord faithfully. And so that's exactly what is about to get laid out to us. Paul says, Timothy, you need to set that church in order. Timothy, you need to straighten it out. And here's the word of God for how you're going to do it. So turn your notes over. Number one, let's see where he begins. And this is the challenge for us tonight. The first thing, as we think about being a grace-filled church, number one, Paul says, you've got to ditch the distractions. You've got to ditch the distractions. Could you say that with me just so I know you're still with me? What do they got to do? What have we got to do? You got to ditch the distractions. Remember, he opens his letter with grace and peace and mercy. And he's about to talk about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel that's captivated him. But what has happened is he finds out that the church in Ephesus, that is not their focus. They're not focused on the grace of God. In fact, the church is filled with people who want to talk about this and they want to talk about that. But everything that they're focused on is a big, colossal waste of time. A church that's filled with distractions. Do you know how easy it is for a local church to become distracted from the mission they've been set to do? Do you know how easy that is? For good reasons and for selfish, bad reasons. In both situations, a church can easily become distracted. Well, specifically, what happened at this church, and then we'll talk about some things that we could be in danger of. And this church specifically, they started getting into just weird doctrinal disputes. You ever have a weird doctrinal dispute with somebody? Anybody? You ever have this conversation about, well, what exactly are the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6? Now, I'm not saying there's no fruit in talking about that a little bit, but listen, we need to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is the preaching and teaching of the gospel and leading other people to Jesus and helping them grow in their faith. But did you ever have a conversation with somebody and they want to bring up this little point of obscure doctrine over here, and they want to bring up this little thing? Because everybody, let's face it, myself included, we all have these little things in the Bible that fascinate our curiosities. Do we not? We do. And there's nothing wrong with that. But even sometimes good doctrinal things that are not intended to be the focus of our energies as a church, even those things can become a distraction to us. There are churches, I heard of a church that spent a year It might have been 2 years. I can't remember. I'd have to go back and listen to the message again. But before this new pastor came, he discovered that the church that he had been at spent, I think, 2 years on Sunday mornings talking about why they use the King James Bible. It was a year or two. Now, I took about 15 minutes on that last Sunday school lesson, okay? And we will mention it this time or that. But listen, that is a doctrinal distraction. And there are people that will believe the right things, but will emphasize them to the neglect of the vital things. Some things are right and true, some things are wrong. But then there are those things that are most vital. You see, you and I can disagree on what the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6 were. We can disagree on that, but we can agree on the propagation of the gospel and the discipling of new believers. And we can come to terms on that. That's why you continue to come to church here. You're not going to hear us focusing on this little thing over here or that little thing over there, because there's one thing above all that has to be heralded forth: the preaching of the cross and the teaching of sound doctrine and the fundamentals of the faith that must be passed to the next generation. But this church is distracted. Now, they had some wacky doctrines going on. Look what it says. It says that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies. We don't know exactly what they were talking about, but I've had conversations like this before. Endless genealogies, fables. Why? What's happening? What is the result of those things? What do? They cause people to have what? Questions. But if you read a few words later, there's one thing that they don't do for anybody, that it doesn't do for anybody. What is it? Yeah. The Bible words edify. It doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help anybody. But sound Bible teaching is both instructive, informative, it's both informative and edifying. It builds people. It gives people something to take into their life and live for the kingdom and for the glory of God. Please, let's not be careful never to impress one another with our Bible knowledge and doctrine, but never have enough compassion for another to build into their life or to reach them for the gospel, with the gospel. Ditch the distractions. But you know, not just doctrinal things. There are some good endeavors that have sidetracked many a church in the U.S. and around the world. There's a little thing that's popular today called social justice. Has anyone heard of that? It's in the news. Church people talk about it. Social justice. And really, at its heart, it's a good thing. It's the belief that, listen, because God has created all people in His image, we need to go out and we need to seek to make life better for those in need. Is that a biblical principle? Yeah. Of course it is. Now, there are some other things that go along with it that's a political issue. I'm not even getting into that. We could have that discussion privately. But the point is, because it wouldn't be helpful in this setting, right? There's a movement among churches, however, to emphasize a social gospel at the expense of the eternal gospel that saves people's souls. You see, I was talking about this with a friend, because even among good evangelical Christians, there's confusion about this. Doing good and doing justice is not the gospel. However, church, it is what we do while we're preaching the gospel. Okay? As we go out, our number one focus is to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ that can save a person's soul. On the way, if I can make this little corner of the globe a better place to live in, on the way, if I can help the poor, on the way, if I can help the sick, if I can feed the hungry, I'm obligated in Christian love to do that. James is clear that that's my responsibility. But that's not the mission. That's what I do while I'm on the mission. And it can become a distraction. In fact, entire denominations in our history have been hijacked by focusing on people's physical needs, but missing the entire point that their soul has to be rescued from hell. In fact, you can read mainstream evangelical missions literature that teaches people that you really shouldn't preach the gospel to someone until you've shown the gospel. Doesn't that sound all nice and cute and cuddly, right? Like, you know, you gotta show it in your life. Of course you have to show it in your life. Of course you do. And sometimes God will open doors. But friends, the Apostle Paul and the missionaries that went out, they didn't have enough time to make friends with every single person they came into contact with. They had to open their mouth, cry aloud, and let people know that there's a judgment to come, but there's a gracious Savior who's here to save them. And if God puts people in your path, yes, build relationships, build friendships, show them the gospel. But never, never think that you can't just speak the gospel, because ultimately, we're called to preach, not show and not demonstrate. We're called to proclaim. So, our church, we can get distracted over programs, over preferences, over fellowships, and over the activities and the busyness of a local church. Or we can say, you know what? Pastor thinks we should do it this way. You know, it's not my favorite way to do it, but man, I'm not going to let that distract me. I'm going to get on board and be a part of this local church and see God do something. You know, Brother Frank, you're smiling, so I'll pick on you. Brother Frank, you know, I don't like the way he does that, but you know what? I'm glad he does it. Right? Isn't that the attitude we can have? I'm not thinking of anything in particular. You know that. I know you. You know, I don't like Hannah's attitude, you know? But I guess I'll still send her some money to get to Papua New Guinea. And you know, all that stuff's not true, but those are some distractions that can creep up, can't they? And churches can, but if we're going to be a grace-filled church, grace indicates that I need God to do something here. I need God to show up. I need God to work in my life so that God can work in our church. I need God to bring us some boys and girls to ride on our bus. I need God to help me lead my Sunday school class. I need God to help me win my neighbors. We need His grace, so we've got to ditch the distraction. Number two, because we need His grace and we want to be a grace-filled church and grace-filled people, number two, you've got to develop your devotion. You've got to develop your devotion. I get the word devotion from the word charity that we see in verse number 5. Verse number 5, Paul says, let's set this thing straight. You've got all these distractions, but, verse 5, the end of the commandment is what? Charity. That's the Greek word agape, the most famous word for love in the Bible. People describe it as being a selfless, sacrificial, unconditional love, charity. The end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Jesus says you could summarize all the law in this statement. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and what? And love thy neighbor as thyself. He says you could boil it all down. You could reduce it just to that. The end of the commandment is charity. It's love. Love for God and love for one another. I just want to encourage you with something. As we think about our church, I want to encourage you to think of our church in terms of a family. Amen? Listen, there are words like congregation, and that's, you know, that's a great word, but this is a family. There are words that people use in our context here, like parish or parishioners, but this isn't any parish, amen. This is a family of faith. And we've got to love one another like brothers. And we've got to love one another with charity like brothers and sisters. And he gives us some guidelines here as we look at it. If we're going to be a grace-filled church, if we're going to be a faithful church, getting rid of all these distractions and focusing, number one, on loving the Lord and then loving each other and letting that love spill out to the world around us. Hey, when people come in, we're going to make, my dad and I have been talking about a few things that we're going to be changing up. Nothing major, but some just a few things we want to change and emphasize as we come into the coming months. And you know, part of that is, this church has always been a friendly church, amen? I believe that. But I want to encourage you folks to take the next step. To take the next step, and if we're going to see God's love extend from our love one for another to others that we need to reach, then we need, when people come, when people visit, I want to challenge you. We do a great job. I mean, an awesome job of the handshake, the glad you're here, hope you come again. But I think, and I don't mean this to scold, I mean this to encourage, okay? But I think we need to do a better job of the second step. And the second step is not just to say, hey, glad you're here, but to go out on a little bit of a limb, to leave our comfort zone just a little bit. When somebody's come one or two times, or two or three times, I should say, to make an effort to become a friend, to make an effort to be a friend. Would you agree with me that it's easy to get into a habit of, hi, glad to see you, but it's hard to step out and try to get into somebody's life in that kind of a way? Would you nod your head if you agree with that? It is. For some, it comes more natural than others. For many of us, we are hardy New England stock. We grew up here. We are reserved people. And I understand, you know, people will come in and we don't want to freak them out and scare them away. You could do that. But at the same time, people need to see, hey, if I'm going to come here, man, this place is like a family. They would accept me. They would let me become a part of who they are. You'd be surprised. Sometimes people that you think, oh, well, they wouldn't want to be friends, they're looking. They've come here because they're looking for something. And you say, yes, well, they're looking for the truth. They're looking for Jesus. Well, of course they are. But they don't even necessarily realize it. But God has established the local church to be the family for those people and for you and I. So I want to challenge you to step out in charity, step out in love. Step number one, we're doing a great job. Let's all covenant together to try step number two and to reach out, to bring people into the fold. Now, as we develop that devotion, Paul gives us three guards, three things to focus on. Look with me at verse number five. In fact, the note on your handout should say verse five. Now, the end of the commandment is charity. But if it's really charity, if it's really love, it's got to come out of what? A pure heart. A pure heart. That means we've got to be willing to examine our motives. Right? Pure heart. If we're going to reach out in love, we've got to look at our motives. Say, boy, am I more in love with myself and my agenda and my plans and my life? Or am I motivated by the glory of the gospel? Am I motivated to help this person, to see God do something in their life? A pure heart. But then secondly, we also not only have to love purely, but we have to love with a what? It's in there. A what? A good conscience. Listen, this whole thing will break down if there's no integrity in our lives. Did you catch that? You can have all the love and the emotion, but if it doesn't come from a heart that has integrity, a heart that says, you know what, I'm going to obey God no matter what. I'm going to be the person in private that my church sees me to be in public. Otherwise, your love is just going to break down. And then finally, that love has to come not just from a pure heart and a good conscience, but it has to come from what? What kind of faith? Unfeigned. Not feigned. In other words, not fake. It can't be a counterfeit. It can't be make-believe faith. That, oh, I've learned how I'm supposed to do it and how I'm supposed to look and what I'm supposed to do. It has to be real. It has to be, we've got to say, God, I need your grace in my life so I can extend your grace into other people's lives. By the way, I'm about to move on to my final point, but I digress for a moment. Part of this faithfulness and being grace-filled and reaching into others, part of it simply requires, there's one other big requirement that's really simple, but really vital. Are you ready for this? Everybody just sit back, all right? It's going to blow you away. But you got to show up, right? Church doesn't work if we don't show up when the family gathers, okay? We have family dinners a lot at my dad's. Well, we didn't show up today. I don't know who did show up. Everybody else? Yeah. But the family, it was nice. Man, all right? But the family wasn't complete. Listen, you got to be here. We got to be here as much as we can. Look, it's local church. I mean, I don't know. I don't want to beat this every week, but the bottom line is this. If you follow the pattern of the New Testament, the church met, and they showed up, and they broke bread together, and they were together. We have very specific reasons for having multiple services throughout the week. And not least among those reasons, it's not just the teaching, but it's the gathering and assembling of the body together. We have a balanced diet of good preaching and teaching here, but I don't care if the preaching and teaching was bone dry and boring. I hope it's not. His isn't, at least, but you know, you'll have to determine mine. But even if it's bone dry and boring, just be here because the family's gathered. Amen? Amen. We got to do it. You know what? Young men, you ought to be the first ones here. You ought to be the first ones here. Listen, in this church, it's time for young men, my age and younger, to step up and say, hey, it's winter time. It's not winter time, so you got months to prepare for this. But it's time for the young men to be the ones to say, hey, it's winter time. I bet the sidewalks need to get shoveled. It's not going to be the 58 and 56-year-old men who show up first. It's going to be the young guys that show up first. I'm preaching now. I'm meddling in your life, okay? But it's time. I haven't heard any young men say amen. It's time for some of you teenagers to say amen in church. Amen? Okay? We're not going to treat you like little boys anymore. Okay? How old are you? 16. How old are you? 15. Okay? Man, 100 years ago, you'd be out working a job, supporting a family. I'm just picking on you. We want you to have fun. We want you to enjoy yourself. But look, our country's a mess with young men who just are babies for years and years and years and years, going into their 30s. But in the church, we need young men to step up. And hey, just because you didn't have a good example of it at home, or just because you don't see a good example of it on TV, that doesn't matter. You've got a great example right here. And by the way, you got a great example in a pastor who's got up for 25 years and showed you what it means to be a man of God. And you can look to other men in the church who stand up and say, I'm going to be here. Are we all still friends? Yeah. Come on now. We don't need to be babied and coddled while we play our video games. All right? It's time to step up and be men of God. And trust me, you might not want to come back, because 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are filled with strong preaching toward men. So it's coming. Be ready. Good. Good attitude is right. Okay, now I'll move on to my third and final point. Here's where it all comes home. Here's the best part. This is where Paul gets really personal at the end. If we are going to be a grace-filled church, we've got to ditch those distractions. We've got to develop a devotion to God and to one another. But thirdly, we have got to discover again and anew the glory of the gospel. Did you hear that song this evening? Saved, saved, saved. Did you sing that? Are you glad to be saved? I mean, the gospel is glorious and it's powerful, but it's hard sometimes to remember that when we go out into a world all week long that beats us down. Beats us down. I was talking with a new Christian a little while ago, and we were talking about how Jesus said, you know, don't be surprised if the world hates you. And he looked at me and he's like, yeah, nobody likes me anymore. But you know what? It's because there's a boldness in witness. Because there's an evangelism. You know what? God's given us a family of people that we support one another. We need to realize how awesome the gospel is. And listen, we may not be seeing hundreds of people coming to Christ all around us, but one by one, man, I Donna was telling me just yesterday about these guys she met. And wait till you hear this. Donna might be going to jail. You got to hear it. She's at the senior center. You don't mind me sharing this, do you? Good, because I've started. But she's at the senior center. We're all a family here. She's at the senior center, and they've got people from the correctional facility coming into work and to volunteer. Got three nice young men she was telling me about. And so she prepared meals for them. And then I think she said on the last day, she said, well, for 2 days I've fed your bellies, and now I want to feed your souls. And she started to share the gospel with them. Just like my dad's story of the guy on the beach. You know, it's just God puts these people into our lives, and the gospel can change their lives. And she said she was amazed at how receptive they were. And you know, now she said she's praying about how is she going to be able to follow up and what's all involved with that. But it's just awesome to hear those stories. And we're not bragging on anybody, but we're encouraging each other. We could go around the room and you could tell a story about somebody you witnessed to, or could you? Discover the glory of the gospel, the good news that changed your life. It can change people's lives. And listen, Jesus, and it's knowing Jesus, if people come and they see a church where people love each other and love the Lord, that's a wonderful sight for lost people to see. But we've got to be that faithful church and discover the glory of the gospel. But this church, they had it all backwards. Instead of being in love with the gospel, do you know what the church in Ephesus, who, by the way, they had this problem again, because when John the Revelator wrote to them, what happened to them? They had what? They had lost their first love. So apparently it's a recurring problem in this church. But instead of being in love with the gospel, do you know what this church was in love with? The law. The law. Sounds like some Baptist churches I know, all right? Instead of being in love with the gospel, they're in love with the law. All these teachers, these experts came in, and they became proponents of the law and all the doctrines of the law. Look what it says here. Verse number 7. Speaking about these teachers, they're desiring to be teachers of the what? Of the law. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. In other words, these guys get up and they talk law, 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 but they don't have a clue what they're talking about. That's what Paul said in the common vernacular. All right, he says they don't understand what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know, here's what we know about the law, Paul says. We know that the law is good if a man uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Do you get that there? The law is not made so that I can discover how righteous I am. The law is not made for a person to say, I am a righteous man following the Lord. Let me prove it to you by teaching you all about the law that I am keeping. That's Pharisaicalism. That's legalism. That's a performance-based faith. Paul says the law is not for a righteous man. Who's the law for? Yeah. The law is for an unrighteous person. It says in verse number, knowing this, verse 9, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers or murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. He says, listen, the law is there to prove to us our lawlessness. The law is there for me and you to look at the law and the word of God and to say, you know what? I am so unrighteous and I am so undeserving. But rather than that, what happened and what happens today is people in churches, instead of being blown away by the grace and mercy of God, they love to talk about all the rules that they keep and all the rules that they follow. And I'm not against having some rules and guidelines to be holy. I get that. But that's not the emphasis. The emphasis should be, I'm just so thankful that God loves even me, a sinner. And you know what? I'm tempted to think you're a worse sinner than me, but that probably means that I'm a worse sinner than you. But we're driven. Everything around us drives us to this performance-based faith, where my standing and my acceptance before God is based on how well I keep the law. But that's not what Paul's focus was. That's not what Paul was in love with. Paul was captivated and controlled and in love with the gospel. I'll prove it to you. He can't even finish his statement about the law. I just love how the Holy Spirit inspired this. In other passages like Galatians, Paul will go on these lengthy discourses about the law and how we should view the law. But here, it's almost as if, in a Holy Spirit kind of a way, Paul gets distracted from talking about the law because there's something better to talk about. Look what he says. He says it at the end of verse 11. He says, if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, oh, that's the end of verse 10, now verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. He says, yeah, the law is for people who break the law, not for people who think they keep the law. And so he lists all these sins, and then he's like, oh yeah, and if there's anything else that's against the gospel. And then it's almost like, the gospel. The gospel. That's what I really want to talk about right now, because here he goes. He says, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. He's got to throw all those adjectives in there to just talk it up and to lift it up and show us how much he thinks of it. In verse 12, he's going to expound on it. He says, and I thank, speaking of the gospel, I'm so thankful to Jesus. He said, I'm so thankful to Jesus because he did what? He enabled me. He counted me faithful and he put me into the what? Well, what ministry? It's the gospel ministry. Who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained what? He says, I got mercy. Mercy, he says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Verse 15, I mean, he just can't shut up about the gospel. Verse number 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Say it out loud with me, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And he's just so excited he ends it with this statement of praise. Do you see the emotion in how Paul's writing here? I hope it's not just my emotion you see right now, but I believe it's reflecting what Paul's got in the text. I mean, he's just gushed the glory of the gospel, and he finishes, and he's just like, I've just got to praise the Lord. Now, unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Man, he's excited about the gospel. I mean, he interrupts his whole letter to have this writing spell of praise before God. When's the last time you got excited about the glory of the gospel? I mean, man, I don't know, maybe you're different than me, but I kind of like every now and then to hear somebody shout in church, to hear somebody just, to see somebody lift a hand and praise the Lord. I mean, Paul, I don't think Paul would be coming into church. After reading this, I don't know if he'd be coming in, and I mean, he'd tell you to do all things decently and in order. But you know, you shouldn't really get so excited about that. This is a sacred place. Okay? Now, I mean, we've got something to rejoice, something to give glory to God for, and it's the gospel. You want to see God's grace poured out in this church? Then let's folks get excited about the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom we all can say, like the Apostle Paul, among whom we are chief. Three just closing thoughts about the gospel that I see from these verses. I'll give them to you real fast. But Paul realized that the gospel is an undeserved gift. Didn't he? He's like, God was just merciful to me. He just gave it to me. But then also, the gospel is not only undeserved, but it's unreserved. What do I mean by that? I mean God didn't hold any of it back. When God saved Saul of Tarsus and renamed him Paul, It says here, you gotta look at verse number 14. And the grace of our Lord was what? Exceeding abundant. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there, the songwriter said, wasn't just given to me, but it was multiplied to me. The other songwriters have tried to capture this amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved me. Amazing grace. That's what Paul says. That God, when God saves us, He doesn't just give us a little bit. He just pours it out on us. He doesn't just give us enough to escape hell, but He gives us enough to live a victorious life. He gives us enough grace to love our church. He gives us enough grace to love the lost. He gives us enough grace to preach the gospel. He gives us enough grace to stand against persecution. He gives us wonderful, multiplied, matchless, marvelous grace, and it's unreserved. Paul said elsewhere that where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. He gives it unreserved. But the gospel is not only undeserved and unreserved, but it's unrestrained. And here's where we'll finish tonight. Paul recognized that the gospel, that glorious gift of grace that was given to him, was not to be kept to himself, but it was to have an unrestrained, limitless flow out from his life. In fact, Paul said, listen, I'm so glad God did this in my life because now other people, catch this, other people can look at me as a pattern for what grace can do. Listen, nobody's impressed by you or I standing up and saying, I keep all the rules. I follow the teachings exactly how they should be. But when they see God take a wicked, selfish sinner, when they see God take a downtrodden, discouraged person, when they see God take someone and lift them up, and God give them joy and a song and grace, that's appealing. That's powerful. So I want to challenge us tonight. Will we be a grace-filled church? Will you be a grace-filled Christian? Are you ready to see God do something in your life? You've got to ditch those distractions. I can guarantee in each and every one of our lives there are distractions. Identify them and eradicate them. You've got to develop a devotion for God and for one another, and you've got to discover anew the glory of the gospel of Jesus. Let's bow our heads and our hearts for prayer tonight. Lord, we thank You for what You've done in our lives. We thank You for what You've done in our church corporately. God, set us on fire with the truth. God, give us a love that burns in us, that just comes out in all of our life. Lord, we want to take just a moment here at the end of our service, and we want to recommit to You. We want to pray for Your help. We want to pray for the pouring out of Your grace. I pray for young men who need to commit to be strong and stand in their faith. I pray for young women that need to commit to You. I pray for those more mature that have been following You in the faith to recommit to see Your glory spread among others. So Lord, we take a few minutes now and we commit that to You. I pray in Jesus' name.